We're going to start tonight by reading from Proverbs. Let me get over here. That's the Old Testament, right? Okay, yeah. Proverbs chapter 6, and let's start in verse 16, reading from the King James Version. These six things does the Lord hate. I thought this was a marriage meeting. Well, just hang on. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Okay, so we're talking about seven things. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. That's 16 through 19 right there. Now, just I want to also hop over here and read that same thing from the New American Standard. It says this in verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Whew! Tonight's message title, Seven Surefire Ways to Ruin Your Marriage. Now, if you want to put a positive spin on it, we don't have to title it that. You can title it Seven Things to Avoid to Keep Your Marriage on Track. If you want to take the positive road, we could do that too. Either way works. But, you know, right here in Proverbs, this is basically, you know, I'm a simple guy. It's a catalog of sins summed up that God is displaying that he hates the most, or sins that maybe we could say cause the most unrest. These are bad things. Now, I know that we live in the New Testament and sin is sin. I understand that. But we're taking an Old Testament example as a matter of principle. So just follow me with this. Now, I want to read a little further here, too. I want to back up before verse 16 and start reading in verse 12. It says this, Proverbs 16:12, a worthless person, a wicked man. Now, ladies, I'm not talking about your husband, really, seriously. Come on, just get that out of your mind. I'm not talking about your husband. The Bible says a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Might sound like your boss. I don't know. It could be. Therefore, the Bible says, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. That's serious. Now, we'll skip over the verses we already read there, but we'll pick up right over here in right after that in verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Okay, so now we're getting family involved here. And we're admonished to take this seriously. Observe this. Look at this. Don't forsake this. This is good teaching. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck if you have to. Man, keep these things in front of you. Whatever you got to do, keep this in front of you. When you walk about, these things will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you wake, they will talk to you. For the commandment, now we know in the New Testament, we might call this the word of God. The commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. You know, we've referred to many times in the New Testament, in the book of 1 John, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, the Old Testament talks about the commandments, but the New Testament, we would refer to it as the word of God. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. This is the way of life. This is how life works. To keep you. Oh, here we go. To keep you from the evil woman. Well, now, wait a second. All right, here comes the marriage part. Okay. So why are we going to keep these things so close in front of us? So that it'll keep us from the evil woman. Again, gentlemen, this is not talking about your wife. From the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Okay. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Now check this out. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And I just put right there, I've written in my Bible, you're toast. You follow this and disregard these things and do your own thing and get with this lady, man, you're toast. You're going to be reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. She's after you. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Wow. Welcome to Conqueror's Club. A little heavy. A little heavy. You don't want to be toast. So, you know, while these things that we're talking about, they're not the only sins, of course, that should be avoided, but they do kind of sum up some of the most wicked and things that are condemned by God, at least as we know them in the Old Covenant. The seven things that God hates are the sins that deal with the deep heart motives of individual people. Okay, these are heart motives, and we'll look at that. These verses right here are the ones that basically point the finger straight to our hearts and our thought processes. Amen. This is a heart issue. This is a heart issue. And all of this is in line with what Jesus was talking about when he referred to the Ten Commandments during the Sermon on the Mount. If we need to take it into the New Testament to make a relationship there, we can. You can go read all about it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 48. It's long, but well, let's just do that. Let's hop over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And starting in verse 21, we won't read all of this because it's lengthy, but verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, this is in red, so Jesus was talking here, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wait a second. That goes all the way down through verse 48 with that wonderful exhortation there. So sin is committed the moment that it's conceived in your heart, even before it's actually committed with your hands. And avoiding these seven things that God says he hates so much is going to help us expose our hidden intentions and our motives. And they are motives of the heart. I know that in Proverbs, it's not referring to it as saying it's a heart issue every time. But we know according to the New Testament how this works. So let's look at the first one. The first thing that he said he hated so bad was arrogant, haughty eyes, prideful eyes. This describes a feeling of pride and looking down upon others. Philippians 2 verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard another as more important than yourself. And then let's also look, I got to go down to Philippians 2, and then continuing down here in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. For this reason, this is why God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those things that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's the exact opposite of what he was saying over in Proverbs. The opposite. Jesus was the opposite, the antithesis of this first thing that God said he hated. When we begin to think of ourselves more highly and with unparalleled importance, we're forgetting the fact that anything good in us, is the result of Christ living in us. That old self is dead. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So how in the world does this apply to your marriage? Arrogant, haughty eyes. Eyes, what you see. You know, what you see and where you look are very important to God. We got into this a little bit last month. It's important where you look. When you look at a woman, where are you looking? You can get the recording from last month if you need to go into detail there. But I mean, God takes note of how you look and where you look. It's important to God. And that's why he also admonishes us to fix our eyes on Jesus. He doesn't just tell you what not to do. He tells you what to do. You want to get out of this? You better keep looking at Jesus. Look at Jesus and just take a good look at your spouse. That's about the only two things you need to be looking at. Amen. So we'll just chalk that one up. The next thing he talked about was a lying tongue. Now, isn't it amazing that each one of these deals with another part? And I didn't see this. Again, God told me to do this, so I didn't see this before. But a lying tongue has to do with your tongue, your mouth, what you say. What you say is important. What you see is important, and what you say is important. A lying tongue is one that speaks falsehood knowingly and willingly, with an intention to deceive others. Lying can be used to impugn the character of a brother, or it can be used to flatter a friend. It is most detestable and evil to God when you speak lie, because God is truth. It's the opposite of him. Nothing we do causes us to be more closely resembling the devil, who is the father of lies, than when we lie. The book of John 8:44 talks about that. Jesus was talking and said, he was talking to some people who were liars and said, "You're of your father, the devil. And the deeds of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. And when he speaks a lie," the Bible says he speaks his native language, because he is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar. So you don't want anything to do with a lying tongue. The marriage application here is that your tongue and your words, as we've talked about before, the words that your tongue produces will steer the entire course of your marriage, just like the rudder on that big ship will turn that mighty ship. Your tongue will change the course and determine the course of where your marriage is going. Use your tongue to glorify God and to say good things about your marriage and your spouse. Should your mouth and your tongue should always be glorifying God or saying something good about your spouse, especially to others. It'll also keep you out of trouble if you let everybody know how much you love your wife. No charge for that one. That was just thrown in there for free. Just saying. The next one that he talks about here are hands that shed innocent blood. Well, you know, we touch everything these days. We've got iPods and iPhones and iPads and everything. We've got our eye on everything. And everything works with touch. We touch and swipe and scroll and poke and all kinds of stuff. What we touch and what we do with our hands is important. And here it's obviously talking about something that was terrible. This is referring to cold-blooded murder. Now, you might not have ever orchestrated the murder of anybody, or you might, I don't know. I mean, I'm not flowing in the gift of word of knowledge at this point, but this is referring to murder. And if you haven't murdered anybody, or you haven't carried about the orchestration of someone's murder, great. But over in Matthew, again, it's talking about, you know, this happens even with hatred or anger in your heart. It's not the act of actually taking someone's life. You don't have to take someone's life for it to be counted as murder for you. All you have to do is be angry in your heart and hold that against them. Because, again, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. We have to have a heart right. Jesus says that anyone even hating someone else unreasonably without offering room for forgiveness commits a sin equivalent to murder. And then John reiterates this again over here. I'll look at 1 John. That's the New Testament, right? Okay. If I can get there. Oop, I passed it. 1 John and 3. And 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whoa. So you don't want that. Amen. You know, in marriage, it's not just about actual murder, but even about the anger or the angst that you have in your heart, even toward your spouse. And this happens oftentimes. And don't tell me it doesn't, because I spend plenty of time in my office with two chairs in front of it with a husband and a wife that are trying to figure out why they hate each other so bad. So you've got to keep your heart right. You can use your hands to do wrong, or you can use your hands to do right, but the choice ultimately is yours. You get to choose what to do. So do the things, use your hands to do something that glorifies God, something that blesses your spouse. Amen. All right, we'll move on to the next one here. The point number 4 is a heart that devises wicked schemes. This encompasses thinking or conceiving evil against any individual or group for personal benefit or other misguided objectives. Any sin is basically a wicked scheme. Any sin. Now, I want to look at a great example of this over here. You might know the story, you might not, but we're going to go over here to 2 Samuel and look at David's story over here for just a minute, because it's just a prime example of this. David sinned against Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. So let me read this to you. You can just relax and listen or whatever you want to do. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. Basically, the whole chapter is talking about this. So here's King David. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. Now that's important right there. This is the time in the spring when kings go out to battle. That's what the word says. So it's true. It came to pass that David sent Joab, his servant, with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and they besieged Rahab. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Okay, well, there's a problem right there already. It's time for kings to go out to battle, and David stayed in Jerusalem. All right, so he's already in the wrong place. The beginning of a catastrophe, being in the wrong place. Now, verse 2 says, when evening came, David arose from his bed. Well, there's the second problem. When evening came, David arose from his bed. He slept all day. Well, now the catastrophe continues. If you're going to sleep all day and then get up, you're probably looking for trouble. You're going to be night crawling and you're going to be in trouble. He gets up. First thing he's doing is walking around on the roof of the king's house. And from that spot, the spot he wasn't even supposed to be in to start with, at the time, he wasn't supposed to be in it. Wouldn't you know? He saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So he has an eye problem because he saw something he wasn't even supposed to be there to see at that time to see. But he saw it. And now the problem continues. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Well, now he's seeking sin. And we've talked about this before. Now he's sending somebody to check it out, to see if it's really what he thought he saw, knowing ahead of time that it actually is. So he sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Okay, so the problem gets thicker. So now the person he's inquiring about is married. So verse 4, David sent messages. David sent again. He continues to seek it. So David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Now, this is Conqueror's Club, so that means he had sex with her. The woman that is the wife of Uriah the Hittite that he saw on the roof that he wasn't supposed to be on at the time because he was supposed to be in battle because it was springtime. So now he's had sex with her. And then she left. She purified herself from her uncleanness, which was uncleanness, and returned to her house. So now she's back at her place. He's back at his place. But oh my goodness, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. Well, now the problem's getting bigger, literally. So verse 6, then David sent, here he's sending again. David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Job sent Uriah to David. So now he's standing there talking with the guy whose wife he just slept with and got pregnant. No big deal. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. How's it going? How's the battle going out there? Everything okay? Good. Got enough arrows? Sword sharp enough? Everything good? I'm just checking. How you doing? Want a cup of coffee? Everything fine? Okay. When Uriah came to him, David asked him about that. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. That's code word for go clean yourself up and have sex with your wife so that hopefully when it's discovered that she's pregnant, it'll look like it was your deal and not my deal and I'll be out of this. Okay? But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house instead. He didn't go down there and he didn't do that. He just stayed outside because he was in allegiance with David. And he was serving David and wanted to stay there. So he stayed. And they told David, saying, hey, Uriah didn't go down to the house. And David said to Uriah, have you not come home from a journey? You've been out at barn. Hey, take a load off. Go down to your house and get with your wife. But he still didn't do it. He said, man, am I supposed to go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife when the servants of the Lord are camping out in an open field and temporary shelters and things are going to hell in a handbasket and I'm supposed to go have a good time? No, I'm going to stay here at your door, which is exactly what David didn't want him to do because he's not helping him. Then David said to Uriah, hey, tell you what, stay here today and tomorrow I'll let you go. So he stayed. And when he stayed, David got him completely drunk. The Bible says he made him drink until he was drunk. If I get him drunk enough, maybe then he'll go sleep with his wife. But he still didn't. He did not go down to his house, verse 13 said. And this goes on and on and on. The bottom line is, David wrote a letter to Joab, still out in battle, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah didn't know it because he was in allegiance with David, but he was carrying his own death sentence to Joab with his own hand. David knew he could trust him to do it without looking at the note. And he sent him out there, and the note basically said, hey, Joab, once Uriah's there, place Uriah at the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Okay, I've tried it 3 or 4 times the other way. I couldn't get him to go sleep with her. Couldn't get this off, so now I'm just going to murder the man. You see, this is all falling under a heart that devises wicked schemes. So the men of the city went out and fought and blah, 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 and Uriah the Hittite died. And then, way down in verse 25, David said to the messenger when they came back, you know, go tell Joab, don't let this thing discourage you. Hey, the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city. Hey, you know, hey, things happen. You know, you never can tell what's going to happen on a battlefield. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. I guess so. And 27, when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and they bore him a son. And the Bible says, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. You think? You say, but Brother Tony, I'm not doing all that stuff. I'm not sending anybody out to battle, and I'm not doing all that kind of, I don't have that kind of evil in my heart. You know, you might not have planned some kind of terrorist attack on your wife or anything like that, a plot against your spouse. But you know, if you've ever schemed ways to even just get your own way, to work things in your favor and against your spouse, maybe not even in some terrible way that would cause them damage or hurt, but have you ever just worked something behind the scenes in order to get your own way, to work things so that things come out favorably for you to go in the direction you really want to go, even without telling somebody else? We're just talking about heart issues, so I got to speak to that. It's called manipulation. It's called coercion, and it's wrong. If you find yourself having that in your heart, you need to get it out of your heart. Now, I want you to understand, I'm sure that the Lord stopped the other message I had and had me bring this tonight for all the people that are not here tonight. Yeah, it's all just so that you can pass the information along. No, it's just... But do the opposite. Do all that you can do to work things out in favor of your spouse. Put your spouse first. Think of them first. Be completely selfless. Don't manipulate and coerce things behind the scenes in order for things to get the thing you want. And I don't even know what the thing is. Maybe it's, you know, you're bound and determined you're going to get that certain car, that motorcycle, or you're going to get that hunting rifle or whatever it is, you guys, or maybe ladies, you know, it's something you've got in mind that you want, and you're just going to make the atmosphere conducive to get what you want. You know what? It still is a heart that devises wicked schemes. Any way you slice it, I don't care what kind of God spin you try to put on it, when you manipulate and coerce others for any reason, it's wrong. If you've done it, you should repent and accept the forgiveness of God and move on, but it's wrong to do that. Now, I'm just a teacher, so I'm teaching. Okay, let's move on to number 5. Feet that are quick to rush into evil, the Bible says. So we've talked about what you see is important. We've talked about what you say. We've talked about what you touch. And we've talked about heart issues. And now we're talking about your feet, your position and your direction. See how this flows together? Those whose feet are quick to rush into evil display no resistance whatsoever to sin. Ouch. But we have examples in the Bible, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You can read about that in Ephesians 4:30 and Galatians 5:16. We're expected to be wise in this regard because we have the Holy Spirit. Amen. Romans, let me do this. Let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, but you are not under law, but under grace. Praise God for that. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Eve, she had the first experience of temptation. But she displayed no resistance to the serpent's temptation. And I know Adam didn't keep the garden clean. I know there's both sides of the story, and we could go back and forth on that all night. But sin happened. Instead, as soon as the devil attracted her to the fruit, she saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Well, there's the problem. The things that are usually the worst are the things that are pleasing to the eye. And we could talk about Cinnabon. We could talk about carrot cake. We could talk about all kinds of things. And then you turn around and contrast this with the attitude of Jesus when he was tired and hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and yet he refused to yield to the devil's temptation. He killed the temptation in his mind without allowing it to grow into sin. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." So, how does that affect your marriage? Let me ask you this. Do you really, seriously, avoid evil? Or do you entertain it? Do you stay right on that edge where it's maybe so, maybe no? It's hard to know what I'm going to do this time. Could go either way. If the pull is strong enough, I may just have to give in. It's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. Do you really avoid evil or do you entertain it? Always run to God and not away from God. And I'll also say this, always be quick to run to your spouse and not away from your spouse. If you're hiding, you're probably hiding something. Now, I think that the opposite of this, I think this is great. The opposite of this would be to do something that I'm going to call this, shortening your reaction time to obedience to the Holy Spirit. Now, we see reaction time a lot when we talk about cars and how they break and stuff. Or we'll see that if you drink too much, your reaction time is slowed. If you're too tired, if you're tired and sleepy, your reaction time will be slower. Isn't that right? So when the car stops in front of you ahead of time, your reaction won't be as fast getting to the brake, and you could be in an accident. It's your reaction time. We need to shorten our reaction time to obedience to the Holy Spirit so that when he says something, I mean, we're on it. And who knows, this might even be a test for me tonight to see, will I change the message and abandon the thing and just change it all? You know, I have to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. You do too. So, shorten your reaction time to obedience. Number 6, a false witness who pours out lies. Now, this is an action. Somebody's pouring out lies. This is similar to the sin of a lying tongue, but Colossians chapter 3, over in about verse 9 and 10, explains the reason for the continued prohibition against lying. It's because Christians are new creations in Christ. We're new creations. And as such, we reflect God's nature. We've been released from our old self with its evil practices, such as lying and bearing false witness. It's anti-God when you participate in something that's so against what God's principles hold for you as a New Testament believer. Again, for your marriage, this points to doing or saying the wrong thing, even when the right thing is easier. When it's right at hand, you still do the wrong thing. Stop it. Tell the truth. Be honest. Not withdrawn. Not withholding. Always be honest with your spouse and display honesty. Amen. Be honest. All right, number 7. A man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Man. You know, it's just like a whole new kind of evil. Not only doing the wrong thing, but making sure that others do too. It's wrong. I mean, you don't even have to see it in Proverbs 6 and hear about what God hates to do. I mean, it's just wrong. You just know it's wrong. You know in your heart it's wrong. Brothers are created, and just for the sake of the marriage teaching, we can include spouses here too. I mean, this is a union. It's a unified situation, and that's exactly what Psalm 133 is talking about. Brothers are created by God to live in unity, also backed up by 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Taught by God. Believers are brothers and sisters, since they have one Father God and one brother, Jesus Christ. The church is the bride, and we've been over this how many times in Ephesians chapter 5. In many situations, strife among brothers and even within the church seem to be unavoidable. But anyone who purposely causes disruption to peace in the body of Christ will displease God above all, since that person gives room for others to sin and for himself to sin further. Jesus pronounced a great blessing on peacemakers, the privilege to be called sons of God. Man, that's powerful, powerful stuff. In the marriage application, don't buy in to the lies and the pressures from outside of your marriage that would cause problems inside your marriage. It's a bunch of hooey. You don't have to let the junk of this world system get inside your marriage. Amen. You don't have to. Now, but it's also important to know it's up to you. When I say you don't have to, that means it's up to you to make sure that it doesn't. I mean, so you got to tend the garden. You have to watch and not let it happen. Amen. Resist outside forces against your marriage. Now, if you don't think there are any, you're just living in a whole different world. This world system is set up specifically, intentionally, to disrupt marriage, to cause sin, to bring temptation on every hand, to do everything that's as anti-God as you could possibly get it. I mean, if you think the devil's not out to steal, kill, and destroy, you just got your head stuck in the sand. Resist outside forces against your marriage. Fight for your marriage against this crazed anti-God sin-loving society. It's up to you. You've got to stand up for what is right, no matter what the challenge is. Lay it all on the line. It's just your family. It's just your home. It's just your children. It's just their eternity and those that they will affect and their futures. That's all. Your marriage and your home were designed by God to specifically represent his relationship with the church. The covenant that he has with you and your marriage covenant is as close to the relationship between Christ and the church as it gets. There is nothing closer. It entails all of the covenants. It's a love covenant. It's a blood covenant. It's all in one. There's no closer covenant than you can have. And that's why God must come first and your spouse must come next. Always, end of sentence, period, there's nothing else to continue. We've got to choose to basically live opposite of this world system while remaining in this world system. And yeah, I'll just add one further. I mean, and why not go the extra mile and positively affect this world system with what God's put inside you. The reason, I mean, there's lots of reasons why, but one of the reasons why it's so just dynamically important for your marriage to be strong is, you know, we've heard it said 1,000 times, you know, you might be the only Bible somebody reads, like as an individual, but you know, your marriage might be the only possible symbolic thing that anybody might see about Christ and the church. If all of your neighbors were determining what they thought about the relationship of Christ and the church based on what they saw, the interaction between you and your spouse, how would it go?